Join me. I'm going to be in Acts chapter 12, and we're going to be reading together and studying verses 1 to 17. All right, hear the word of God. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, weekly feast, annual feast, week-long feast. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. We have looked at numerous stories over the last several weeks in the Gospels and also in this book called the Acts of the Apostles that have featured the Apostle Peter. It has been really quite a journey following Jesus along with Peter. So this story in Acts chapter 12 is the last narrative episode in which Peter is the central character. And although Peter hardly says anything throughout this episode, which is really rather odd for Peter, if you think about, you know, what we've seen over the last, in the previous passages, although he hardly says anything throughout this episode, this is a story that demonstrates how much this man has been changed. And I want us to think through this morning what has changed Peter. Not only how he changed and what sorts of changes there were, but what it was, what work in him changed this man so dramatically. This certainly wasn't, a matter of self-improvement. We have to be clear on that. It wasn't a matter of, you know, graceful aging. We are about 10 years or so removed from when Peter denied Jesus. Jesus died and rose. So Peter is probably in his very early to mid 40s here with about 20 to 25 years remaining of his life. Okay, so it's not a matter of, you know, graceful aging. He has mellowed and things like that. Yes, Peter changed, and he made great effort to change. But this was not Peter's work. It was the work of God in him. And that is so hopeful for us. Because Peter was a man with a nature like ours. He was flesh and blood. He was a sinner. He was like us. And if God could change him, he also will change all those who believe. And I want you to be confident in that. The grace that realized change in him will realize change in you as well. So what kind of change are we talking about? I'm not just talking about doing better, doing, you know, more things than you used to, stepping up or whatever. I'm talking about living the life, drawing near to God, walking with Christ, and living the life of the new creation, living the life of redemption, which Jesus purchased for us with his blood and has given to us by the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Living the life, the new life, the true life of God. That's the change that God will produce in us. You can change. That's the power of God. That's the power of the gospel. You can change. You can grow. You can faithfully follow. You can know this peace that Peter experienced on the eve of his execution. You can possess this courage. This is what the gospel does for us. This is what the grace of God does when it works in our lives. So let's first of all, tell the story of Acts 12, verses 1 to 17. And then I just want to walk back through some episodes in Peter's life and mark those moments of change and how we'll look at seven things, seven works of grace in Peter's life to bring that great change to him. So let me set up the background to this, give you a little context here. The first wave of persecution against the church was intense, but mercifully brief. So you remember that from the stoning of Stephen, his stoning to death, the man Saul had led the persecution against the church. And Saul had been on his way to the city of Damascus in Syria with, you know, papers from the high priest that would give him the authority to arrest believers in Damascus and put them in prison. But as he was on his way to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him, and Saul was miraculously converted. He was also commissioned by the Lord to become an apostle himself. And in short order, for the purposes of our story at least, he became better known as the Apostle Paul. And so with Saul's conversion and nobody leading that persecution, there was peace for a time for the church. So in this timeline, like I said a moment ago, we are about 10 years removed from the death and resurrection of Jesus. So it's the early 40s, the first century AD. This Herod that is spoken of in verse 1, this is Herod Agrippa. Agrippa was the grandson of that Herod who had been called the Great, who had reigned a long time, whose realm covered pretty much all of Israel. He's the one who sent the wise men to Bethlehem to find out where the toddler Jesus was located, intending later on to follow up and kill Jesus. Okay, so he's that man's grandson. Back in Rome, Herod Agrippa had been friends with consecutive Roman emperors, and because of that, his own political stock rose until he reigned over the whole territory that his grandfather had, essentially. I find these things interesting. I don't know how interesting you find them, but this was quite a change from what we see during the Gospels. You know, after Herod the Great had died, then that the realm was split up, and there were different tetrarchs over parts of Israel. So you had Herod Philip, Herod Antipas in Galilee, and that's when Pontius Pilate was over Judea, over these different regions, see? And so then in the year 37, that's when Herod Agrippa came to power. And eventually in the year 41, he was ruling over all of basically what his grandfather had. So for the last 10 years, the Christian church had just multiplied until there were disciples of Jesus all over the empire. And now Herod Agrippa thinks that he can bring a stop to it. And amongst his initial arrests was the apostle James, who was the brother of the apostle John. And he executed him with the sword. When Agrippa saw that the Jewish authorities were rather pleased with him for this, he took a further step and arrested the chief apostle, Peter. So it says in verses 4 and following that Herod kept Peter in prison throughout the week of Passover, here called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, planning to bring him out afterward to execute him. So four squads of Roman soldiers were assigned to Peter. Two within the cell kept guard, and sentries were posted outside. There were two chains, so that, think about it, I imagine that these chains would either be on the guards or more likely on the wall themselves, on the wall itself, so that, you know, Peter couldn't join his hands together. I mean, there is no way that the man can escape. It's impossible. But as verse 5 says, there is a different power than Rome that is at work here. For earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, Peter doesn't seem too worried about all of this, does he? He's not too concerned about escaping. He's not too concerned about dying either. Bound between the two guards, escape humanly impossible, Peter sleeps soundly on the eve of his execution. Late in the night, an angel appears and a light shines in the cell. The guards, we can safely assume, are kept asleep. Peter is not kept asleep. He just doesn't wake up. So he's sleeping so soundly on the eve of his execution that the angel has to strike him on the side and tell him to get up. And even after he gets up, he's still in this stupor, you know, half asleep, so that he has to be told to dress and to put on his sandals and then to be instructed to wrap himself in his cloak and follow. I think, you know, Luke, the author of this narrative, is slowing things down and showing all the details just so we get the idea of what's happening here, that Peter is, he's half asleep and he has to be told everything he's supposed to do. And the Bible says, verse 9, he thinks that he's dreaming, but that it's a God-given vision. Once they had cleared the prison gate, which opens of its own accord, and they are on the street outside, then the angel leaves him. Verse 10. And it was only then, once the angel had left him, that Peter really fully came to himself. He's fully awake, and he realizes the truth of what has happened. And he says, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And so then he heads to Mary's house. And this is kind of neat. I don't know. So this past spring, winter, such, in our kids club, we went over one particular story where we were talking about Mary, and one of the kids said, this is Jesus' mother? And I said, no, this isn't Jesus' mother. This is a different Mary. And there are a lot of Marys in the, yes, you're right, it was you. There are a lot of different Marys in the New Testament. So this is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is not Mary Magdalene, who was the first to see Christ risen from the dead. This is not Mary, who was the sister of Lazarus and Martha. This is a different Mary. Mary, who is a woman of some means, she has some wealth. You can tell by the size of this house. It may even be an estate. And she is the mother of Mark. Mark, who would write that second gospel in the New Testament, which bears his name. So he comes to the door of the gateway. He knocks, and a servant girl named Rhoda comes to answer. But when Peter identifies himself, rather than opening the door to him, she knows it's Peter. She's so excited, filled with joy that Peter has been delivered and the prayers of the church have been answered, that she rushes back to everybody and says, "The person at the door is Peter." And they say to her, "You are out of your mind." I mean, forget the fact that we are praying to God for Peter's deliverance, and forget the fact also that the deliverance of Peter from prison has happened before in chapter 5. Forget those things. It can't be Peter. It's more likely that you have gone crazy. But Rhoda kept insisting that it was him. And the others kept insisting that there's no way it was him. They even end up insisting that it must be his angel, an angel sent to guard him who has come with news about him or something like that. They think that is much more likely than that it could be Peter, that God could have worked a miracle in answer to their prayers. Let's just say that this is not the church's finest moment. So they go to the door, finally. Peter has still been knocking the entire time. They go to the door, and lo and behold, it is Peter. They are amazed. And I think everybody seems to be talking at once. They're so excited, chattering, you know, and I don't know, even perhaps shouting praise to the Lord. But Peter, he motions for them to be silent because he doesn't want to draw any unwanted attention on this night, the eve of his execution. And it says finally in verse 17, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." So that James, this is the first mention. You know, I just said we have multiple Marys. James might be either James or Simon. There's a lot of Simons in the New Testament, lots of Jameses as well. So this is not the James who had just been executed. This is not the James, another James, who was one of the 12 disciples. This is actually James, who was the brother of Jesus. And he would go on to, he was an elder, the lead elder of the church in Jerusalem, and would write that book that bears his name later on in the New Testament. So anyway, just an interesting note there. "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. There is no shortage of episodes that we could hold up from the Gospels to measure and see how much Peter has changed. Think of that moment when he gets out of the boat on that storm-tossed sea at night and begins to walk on the water to Jesus, only to take his eyes off of him, be filled with fear, and then begin to sink beneath the waves. And the Lord said to him, "Why do you doubt, O you of little faith?" Remember how right after he had rightly confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then immediately he turns around and rebukes Jesus, that Jesus would say he must go to the cross and suffer and die. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you." Recall the night of Jesus' arrest, when Peter boasted that even if all of the others fell away and scattered, he would never fall away. He would stand no matter what. He would even die with Jesus if needs be. And then later on, he sleeps instead of praying, though Jesus urges him multiple times to pray, to watch. He says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch against temptation." Peter just, he sleeps and he sleeps and he sleeps. He sleeps a lot. Actually, you know, like, he's recorded to sleep more than anybody else in the Bible. And then, of course, after that, he took up the sword and hacked off a man's ear who was a member of the party that came to arrest Jesus that night. And then he ran. Then he came back to where Jesus was being held, to the home of the high priest, got in the courtyard with the others, just people gathered around who were, you know, had no love for Jesus whatsoever, was accused of being his disciple, and then denied it three times. While Jesus was being beaten and blasphemed and struck and spit on, Peter is outside denying the Lord. Then remember, as it says in Luke's gospel, Jesus turned. After that third denial and the rooster had crowed, Jesus turned and he looked at Peter. And Peter was shattered. What a difference now. Now Peter is imprisoned on the eve of his execution. And he's not fretting about, you know, suffering like he was when Jesus first indicated that there would be suffering for Christ and his disciples. He's not fighting like he did in the garden. He's not trying to escape. He's actually sleeping between these two guards on the eve of his execution. So sleeping again, but within an entirely different frame of heart and mind than what he had previously. He's at peace in the will of the Lord. How he had changed. Do you also want to change? To be new and live new. To live the life of the new creation that God has given to us through his Son Jesus. Let's look at seven things. Seven things that led to Peter's great transformation. I already have begun to talk about this first one. Peter fell. Peter fell, and he was forever humbled. Pride goes before destruction. We still have the very common expression, pride comes before a fall. It comes from the book of Proverbs. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Peter exemplified that on the night that he denied Jesus. And he was broken that night. His pride absolutely shattered. You see, one way or another, you must be brought to the end of yourself, where you are forced to admit that, try as you might, you can't be your own hope. You cannot be your own hope. The world is going to tell us until it's blue in the face to believe in yourself. And we understand in some sense what it means. Like, you shouldn't try to be someone you're not, somebody else. But if you take that to heart in a fundamental way, to have a fundamental faith in yourself, to save yourself, to climb up to the kingdom of God by your own effort, by your own attempts at good works to please God, as George Whitefield said, you would have greater success trying to climb up to the moon on a rope of sand. But listen, for you who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to serve God, you will get nowhere if in your own strength and self-reliance you are trying to serve in God's kingdom. So there may come a day when you fall hard, like Peter fell hard, to the point where you really feel that you can never rise again. And that may very well be the best thing that has ever happened to you. And I mean that. It was for Peter. It wasn't good, like it wasn't a moral good. Oh, okay, I can do this, I can fall because that will be good for me, so that makes my bad fall a good thing. No, it's not a moral good, but greatly advantageous for what he needed. To realize that he could not make it on his own, that he couldn't stand on his own, that apart from God's grace, he was truly nothing. Second, not only did Peter fall, but Peter was forgiven and restored, freely forgiven and fully restored. And this freed him from his shame, so that now, in following Christ, he could soar, no longer trusting in himself, but trusting completely in Christ. Remember, Peter did everything to prevent the cross. The very first time Jesus mentioned it, he said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you." When he realized that it was actually going to come, what did he do then? He didn't just use his words. He pulled out the sword and he fought it tooth and nail. What Peter didn't realize is that he desperately needed the cross, because that's where Jesus would take Peter's sin, Peter's fall, Peter's guilt completely on himself, his shame, and he would die in place of his follower. Peter was guilty before God. Peter was condemned before God. And God, who is just, must be just, must act justly. But God, the just judge, in his great mercy, sent his Son into the world to take God's justice that we deserved on himself at the cross, to bear our sin and our guilt there and to die in our place. That's why God sent his Son into the world. As Peter would later write, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus died the death that we deserve, that we might freely receive the reward that Jesus deserves. And it's not by works of righteousness that we can earn this salvation, but it is by the grace of God, simply through faith in Jesus Christ, where we abandon all hope in ourselves, turn from our sin, bring it to Christ and lay it at his feet and say, "This is all mine. Take it from me." Christ bore it on the cross, took it with him to the grave, so that it is no more, held against us no more. And this freed him. So Peter now, he becomes confident in the love of God. And I don't have time to review it, but if you recall from a few weeks back when we went over John chapter 21, after Jesus' resurrection, how he came up into Galilee where the disciples were, Peter and the others were going fishing. And it was on the beach that morning that Jesus reaffirmed to Peter his great love for him. And he restored him to his service, telling him over and over and over, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, be the shepherd of the people of God that I have called you to be." And so now Peter, he's freed. The chains of shame have come off of him completely, and he can run with the Lord boldly. You also, if you are going to realize the work of God's grace in your life, you must give up all trust in yourself for trust in Christ alone. Believe his promise. Believe the power of his work. Like Jesus said with his dying breath upon the cross, "It is finished." There is no more work that we can add to what Jesus has done for our salvation. Jesus did it all. That's the difference between Christianity and every other religion or every other philosophy. They all say, this is what you must do. You must follow these certain steps. You must complete these works in order to earn God's grace, which it would be a misnomer, but to earn God's favor, to earn his love, to have that life that he wants to give. But Christianity doesn't say, do this and do that in order to be right with God. It points us to Jesus and says, it is already done. It's already completed. It is finished. There's nothing more for you to do. Trust in Christ, and you will be saved. Third, Jesus died and rose. And you might say, wait a second, you just went over that. Yes, but have a new point here. Jesus' death and resurrection completely changes Peter's view of suffering. Remember, again, when Jesus first brought suffering forward, which totally shocked the disciples. I mean, they thought it would be just a straight ascent to the glory of the kingdom, and they would reign with Christ. But Jesus was saying, no, the way to the kingdom is down. It's through humility, and it's through suffering, and it's through many tribulations that we, in truth, will arrive at glory. But now Peter's perspective has changed because Jesus died. And if Jesus died, if Jesus suffered, then his followers are called to the same way. Like Jesus said, if you are going to follow me, you must take up your cross and deny yourself. Take up your cross. That involves suffering. So his death meant that as his disciple, Peter must not be surprised when suffering for following Jesus comes his way. But Jesus also rose, and that changes his view of suffering too. Suffering is not just meaningless. It has a purpose. It's not a dead end. It's actually a stepping stone in the direction of glory. This is the perspective that Jesus' death and resurrection from death must give to us if we are going to change. Suffering is a stepping stone. It is what God does in our lives to make us more reliant upon him and less upon ourselves. To help us to trust in him all the more, to come to him in prayer and to seek him and to make us more like his son. And we have the promise that by the resurrection of Jesus, though our suffering in the end leads to death, as it does for all humanity, yet we, the people of God, will live. Though we die, yet we shall live. Because he lives, we will live also. And this completely changes our perspective. Fourth, I didn't know where to put this one in the order, but he had been with Jesus, and that changed him. The first time that Peter was arrested, he answered the authorities. So they were threatening him and John, and he answered them very boldly. He said to them, speaking to these religious authorities there, and he says, "You builders have rejected the stone that has become the cornerstone of God's salvation and his purposes for the world. You rejected the stone which has become the cornerstone. You crucified the Lord of glory." So filled with the Spirit, he answers them boldly. And then it says in Acts 4, verse 13, that the authorities are astonished at this common fisherman from Galilee. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." And that was what made all the difference. They had been with Jesus. Now, clearly, Luke, the author of that passage, simply means, at least on the surface, that the authorities recognized that these two men were disciples of Jesus. They had followed him. But there is obviously a deeper meaning too. They had been with Jesus. That's what made them bold. They had drawn near to Jesus. They had sat at Christ's feet. They had taken in his teaching. They sought communion with Christ. They fellowshipped with Christ. And it transformed them. We must not think that we can change into the likeness of Jesus separate from him. It's drawing near to him, ongoing communion with him that will transform us. You can't be with him personally, truly, and deeply and not change. We all become what we behold. You know, so let me just say that these days it's so easy for us to spend half our lives online. And online, on social media networks and so on, I mean, there is so much vitriol and anger and maliciousness, and a lot of people love that. They love the juicy, you know, the rumors, the fights, all of it. They love to contend and all of that stuff. And if that's what you're constantly taking in, it makes you an angry, bitter, ready to fight kind of person, because we become what we constantly behold. But if we constantly behold the Lord Jesus Christ, drawing near to him, seeking him, we will be changed into his likeness. And so when the authorities recognize that these two men had been with Jesus, you know there's more going on here than meets the eye. There is more going on than just, well, they happened to follow along the last few years. They picked up some things. No, they had truly been with him and sought him. If we do, we seek him, we will be transformed too. Fifth, God sent his Spirit, just as Jesus had promised. And the Spirit of God indwells all the people of God. This is what marks God's people, the followers of Jesus Christ, in this day, that we have within us the Holy Spirit of God. God has made the people of Christ his temple, his holy dwelling. And not only does the Spirit indwell us constantly, but he will also, as we seek after Christ and follow, he will fill us. He will fill us too. And so when Peter had that moment, when he was answering the authorities so boldly, I didn't read this part, but it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave his answer. And when Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, he's such a different person than what we saw in the Gospels. He opens his mouth and pours forth the glories of Jesus. And he speaks so courageously and clearly of how awesome Christ is and the power of God's work through Christ his Son. The Spirit is the one who makes all these divine gifts and divine glories reality in your heart and soul. As real as you are here today, living and breathing. More real. We have been raised from death in sin and made alive with Christ by the Spirit of God who indwells us. We don't see things the same anymore by the Spirit of God. We have now those true eyes, spiritual perception, to see when we look at this Jesus and when we hear his voice in the Bible, we see beauty that is nothing less than divine. It's like if you were in a museum and you came up to one of those museum displays closed behind glass, and you read the description there on the placard or whatever, and it gives you all the information about how this thing that's on display is of great historical significance. But then you look up from the words and you can't see anything. The lights are off. The thing is shrouded in darkness. You're like, hey, somebody turn on the lights. I don't know what's going on back there. These words, it's just information. It doesn't do anything for me. It doesn't stir me up or whatever unless I can see. And that's the difference that the Spirit makes, that it's not just words on a page anymore. It's not just theoretical or information. We see. We see the beauty and the glory of God on display in His Son. We hear Christ's voice as the voice of our Savior. We hear His call as the call of our Lord and want no other than Him. Sixth, Peter became a man of the word. How differently he speaks in Acts from the Gospels. He is constantly recalling the truth of God's written word and bringing it to bear on whatever the situation and whatever the audience called for. When it comes to the decision to replace Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, when it comes to his first sermon, so that was Acts 1, his first sermon in Acts 2, his second sermon in Acts 3, his first time that he has to defend what they are doing before the authorities in Acts 4, every single time he brings the word of God to bear on it. And he quotes scripture. And he shows how Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises. And just as God had planned from the foundation of the world, he had been killed, but also as promised, Christ had risen from the dead. So his words are just constantly steeped in scripture. He will later write, "You have been born again through the living and abiding word of God." He says, "The word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you." He had become a man of the word. And remember earlier, I keep referring to this incident, when Peter had rebuked Jesus, when Jesus first said he would go to the cross, Jesus then rebuked him back and said, "Get behind me, Satan," because he was speaking really on the devil's behalf, pushing the devil's agenda. He said, "Get behind me, Satan," and he says to him, "Your mind is set on the things of man and not of God." That is clearly no longer the case. As a man of the word, his mind is set on the things of God now and not man. To the word of God, there are so many believers within the church today wasting so much time with so many other things, very often a screen, that they spend hardly any, if any, time in God's word. And so many don't want to put in the effort, and it is true effort, to dig into the word and to meditate on it and to mull it over and turn it over in their minds and just become steeped in scripture so that it transforms us to the word of God. We are people of the spirit and people of the word. Like Psalm 119 says, can we say this too in our hearts? Your testimonies, that is what God bears witness to himself in the word. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Get into the word until the word gets into you and you will be transformed. Finally, Peter is now a man of prayer. Before, we might have called him a man of action, or to be more accurate, a man who acts before he thinks, a man who acts before he prays or anything. He was so impetuous, but now he is in constant prayer to God, expressing his continual dependence on God, trust in him and not in himself. So I'll give you some examples of this quickly. Acts 1:14, after Jesus had ascended, the church gathered for prayer. And it says in 1:14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. When they made big decisions, they prayed first. So again, before they chose Judas's replacement as an apostle, they prayed saying, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." They prayed. They weren't going to make such a decision apart from prayer. Where did their power come from? Where did their courage come from? After Peter and John had been arrested and threatened, then the two returned to the family of believers, the church, and reported what had been said to them. And the Bible says the church prayed. With one voice, they lifted up their prayer to God, it says in Acts chapter 4. And they said to the Lord, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That courage that Peter demonstrates at the end while he's imprisoned, the peace that he has in his heart, that was the fruit of a lifetime of prayer and prayers on his behalf. An earnestly prayerful, continually prayerful people who humbly seek after God and hope in him will not be allowed to fail. A prayerful people will not be allowed to fail. God will work great grace in them and through them. The Lord your God, believer, is changing you. It's slow. It has a lot of setbacks. But he is changing you. His work of grace continues in you. And we have the promise of God's word that this work of grace won't fail, as frustrating as this journey often is. So John Newton, I brought him up a few weeks back. John Newton had been a slave trader back in the 1700s. He even captained slave ships in the mid-1700s. But he was miraculously converted, gave his life to the Lord, and becoming a follower of Christ, he also in time became a pastor in London, England. In time, looking back on his life in the slave trade, he wrote, "It will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders." But God had changed him and gave to John Newton an instrumental role in bringing the slave trade to an end. He is the one who wrote the most famous hymn in the church, "Amazing Grace." When in his later years he reflected on the change that God had brought to his life, this is what he said: "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." The Word of God says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." When Christ returns, the work will be done. Until then, we grow. By the grace of God and the power of his grace, we change and we grow to live the life of the new creation.